Okay, thank you, Ray. We'll just start off with a word of greeting to the saints there in Bristol and any other friends that might be tuned in. And we certainly do appreciate your willingness to allow us to be in the Word this morning over Zoom a few years ago. Who would have thought it? But the Lord has his ways. And I want to also thank you, even though we live at some distance, not terribly, but some distance. Thank you for praying for us. Bristol has continued to faithfully share with us so that we can serve the Lord. And we certainly want to just, on behalf of my wife and I both, send a word of thanks to you. The reason I asked about anyone seriously ill up there is because we have a list of people that we pray for each day who are sick or recovering. And we would certainly want to add anyone to the list that was in that need of prayer. This morning, we're going to be looking in the book of Luke. And if you want to turn to Luke chapter 9, in your Bibles, we'll do a short reading and then I'll try to explain what the message will be about. Obviously, Luke chapter 9, breaking into the middle of the chapter, contains that great account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. So I want to read from verse 27 to 36. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. So let's just take a moment, look up to the Lord. Father in heaven, we delight as we remember that the people of God have faced trials and difficulties over the past hundreds or thousands of years. And somehow the Lord has preserved his people and encouraged and strengthened them. And a great part of that is through this precious word. And so, Lord, we delight this morning to turn our attention to this little piece of scripture and ask that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts. May the Lord find our hearts open and teachable, and may there be instruction, encouragement, conviction if needed, all these things by the work of thy Spirit. We ask it and pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus, even this morning, and we ask it in his name, amen. I thought it might be a good thing right off to give you a little overview of this passage and its context. And so we'll just do that now. As we look back from where we read, we find that some very significant things have been said and happened in verse 18 and following. And then we have the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And some of you may remember studies in the past where we looked at that great word transfigure. The Greek root word is morphe or morphos, and that really refers to a change on the outside that proceeds from the inside. So we're thinking about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus this morning. That is the indication from that word that what they saw of his glory on the outside was proceeding from something internal. And you may remember a related word, schema, a big long word with all of its additions and so forth, but that word means something you would see on the outside, which may or may not have any relation to the inside. And I used to use the illustration of a clown who looked very happy, but that had nothing to do with what was going on in his heart. And of course, the classic passage that would use that word, or one classic passage, would be Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We're told to present our bodies to the Lord. And then Paul goes on in verse 2 and he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's this word, transfigured. Changed by the renewing of your mind. And that's in contrast to the other word, do not be conformed to this world. So for a believer, then, that would be someone who looked very worldly on the outside, like Lot, and yet in his heart was a new creature. And so I just mentioned all that by way of review. You remember then that when we speak of the Lord being transfigured, he's really unveiling his glory and letting it shine out. He's not suddenly receiving it. Okay, so that would be the passage that we read then, the transfiguration. And then the second part, as we go on from there, verse 37 to 43, can seem to be almost an irrelevant or unrelated incident of about a man who was concerned for his son, troubled by a demon, and the healing that took place there. And we're going to think about that a little bit later. And then for the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 44, all the way to the end of the chapter, there's some very interesting little accounts of things that happened involving the disciples. And we'll talk more about that in the future, but I want to suggest to you that Dr. Luke, in his writing of the gospel, has added these things. They really took place and probably right here, but he's added these things to give us insight into the story of the transfiguration and what was really going on. In other words, we need to have a little look at not only the heart and glory of the Lord Jesus, but what's going on in the heart of the disciples too. And so I'm just giving you a quick overview and we'll go back. Now, one other thing I want to mention before we get into the text. Most of the time when when I teach on a passage like this, my goal is to expound verse by verse and study the main point of the paragraph. And I've enjoyed that over the years, and I'm sure you've done your own study and have your own thoughts, and I probably could learn a great deal if you were expounding this today. But I want to share with you this morning that my main goal in the message today is to encourage careful observation of the text. And let me say why that is. Sometimes Christians think they know what's important. And so when we come to our daily Bible study or our daily Bible reading, if we come to a part that seems to be, in our eyes, not so important, we read it, but we kind of skim over it. And then we get to a point like the Transfiguration and we say, ah, this is the high point of the passage. This is one of the high points of the whole gospel. So let me go carefully here and read it carefully and get a blessing and study it. But when we come away, sometime we have the sense that, well, I really knew all that. That was pretty much review, and I'm not really seeing deeply into this, I guess. Maybe I just need to read it again, or maybe I need to pray some more or whatever. And I want to suggest to you that the problem here is that, or one problem can be, that the way the Lord has designed and written scripture, that there are little keys sprinkled around the context. And of course, that would include the larger context of the rest of the book and all the other books in the Bible. But there are some important little keys sprinkled around the immediate context, which if we would pause and think about, it might help us to better understand what we call the main point. And so perhaps we could just try to open that out and explain that this morning. And yes, I do want to deal with the text. That's about all we're dealing with. But I want to be clear that being careful observers of words and sentences and phrases and constructions can really help us in our personal Bible study. And if we're speakers in our message preparation, can really help us a lot and add a depth or an enjoyment to our time in the Word that perhaps we haven't enjoyed before. So keep that in the back of your mind. And with that, I want to start right off in verse 27 and just make some observations, some careful observations if we can. If you have a paragraph Bible, you may note that verse 27 is kind of lumped together with verse 28 and following. And apparently, Luke, led by the Spirit of God, saw the connection here that needed to be made between this statement of the Lord Jesus and what happened shortly afterward. So in verse 27, the Lord says, I tell you of a truth. We know that everything he said was true. So prefacing it like that maybe could be worded. This is very important. There are some standing here, and there was a number there, his disciples and probably others. There are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So we get a little maybe help in our observation here by reminding ourselves that when you have a passage that is also covered in the other gospels, as this one is in Matthew and Mark, it's good to read them and see if the other writers add any light. And Mark, interestingly enough, adds this little word, some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come in power, or in power. So when we move ahead into the actual Transfiguration account, we're to be thinking then that the Lord is going to give some explanation or display or deeper understanding of what the kingdom of God is about. And adding the word in power means that there's going to be something that would be either miraculous or unusual. So we'll leave that there. But a question would be, what is my understanding of the kingdom of God? And what light do I have on that? Because most all the commentators connect verse 27 with verse 28, where he says, it came to pass about 8 days later, in other words, a week later, the Lord took three disciples and went up into a mountain to pray, and that's where this happened. So whatever we're going to see in this paragraph about the transfiguration has to do with the kingdom of God in some sort of power. So keep that in mind. Now, here's another example in verse 28 of how easy it is to pass over something that we shouldn't just pass over about. How many times have you read this account? In verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that, well, wait a minute, what sayings? And this is very interesting because apparently there was sayings that happened before this transfiguration experience that formed the background or context to it. So let's bring our eye back upward. And in verse 12 through 17, we have the feeding of the 5,000, which evidently connects to what went before in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So chapter 9, verse 17 is the conclusion of the feeding of the 5,000. And then we have four sayings recorded beginning in verse 18. And I want to just, if I can, list them for you here. The Lord Jesus is praying and his disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they had various answers. And he said, well, who do you say? And Peter said, you are the Christ of God. Now, as you know, Christ means Messiah or the anointed one. And prophets, priests, and kings, and by the way, also lepers, were anointed. So we'll have to keep that in mind. But the Christ of God, we go on and we see that this is not so much about a prophet or a priest. This is about God's Messiah, who is to be the reigning king. And so Peter makes this great statement. You are the Christ of God. You are God's appointed, anointed one. God's, if you will, king. And when I thought of that, I couldn't help but think about Psalm 2, where the nations rage and angry with God, and let's break off the bands and cast the cords asunder. And the Lord up in heaven laughs, and he said, in effect, well, you do whatever you want, but I want you to know that I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And that's what's going to happen. So we might call that in verse 20, God's Messiah, God's anointed king. And then in verse 22, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by leadership, slain, and raised the third day. So here's a single verse reference to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. And again, I couldn't help but think of Luke 24, later on, walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, ought not Christ, the one we were just thinking about in verse 20, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? So there's a progression there, right? Suffering before glory. And that applies not only to the master, but also to the servant. So then we get down to verse 23. And he says to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then he goes on and expands on that a little bit. You have to lose your life to really save it in spiritual things. So this third saying then has to do with discipleship, doesn't it? And taking up the cross. And made me think of Isaiah chapter 53, and I think it's verse 11 that says, following the rejection and crucifixion of our Savior, it said, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." So there's going to be disciples, and the disciples have a hard choice to take up not his cross, but their cross. It's different for all of us, and go after him. Now, I hope you're seeing the progression in these sayings. Peter makes a statement about the Lord being God's anointed king, and the Lord saying, "Yes, but I must suffer and die and rise again." And as a consequence of that, there will be those who are willing to follow me before and after, disciples. And then finally, if you go down to verse 26, he says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels." So here we get a hint that the Lord is going to come back. And that really completes it, doesn't it? The suffering and death and resurrection, the followers, the disciples taking up their cross, and then the Lord coming back. And I want to show you the verse that brings to me. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 3, we'll come right back, but just turn over to Revelation chapter 3 in the letters to the seven churches. Things are pretty gloomy by the end, Laodicea. And the Lord reminds not only for this church, but for all churches in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As good disciples, we need to know what repentance is about, chastening is about. Then that wonderful invitation to fellowship, the Lord standing at the door and knocking, the promise, if you open the door, he'll come in and you can have that fellowship. But notice verse 21, he said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne," future tense, and this is written about 70 years after Pentecost, and the Lord is still speaking in the future. "I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am," present tense, "set down with my Father in his throne." So we certainly do not subscribe to the view that is becoming so popular nowadays that the Lord has no plan for Israel. And the church has now replaced Israel. They call it replacement theology. And we are now God's only Israel, and he doesn't care a hoot about the nation of Israel that we know. But the Lord here is very clear. He said, the overcomers are going to sit with me in my throne. Well, at the present time, he is seated with his Father in his Father's throne. He is not sitting in his throne, in his glory on earth. So if you go back to Luke chapter 9, then, where we're studying, in verse 26, this harmonizes perfectly because he says, speaks about when he shall come in his own glory And that's still ahead when the Lord comes in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. So, so much for our little summary of what went before. But just look now again at verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. May I submit to you that quite likely these sayings, which themselves provide us a picture, have a bearing on a proper understanding of the kingdom of God and what we're going to see on the Mount of Transfiguration. I hope that's a little encouragement and bit of light on the subject of careful observation of the text. It's so easy to just say, well, the good stuff starts in verse 29 and start really there. And before that, our eyes just kind of skim over it. And we don't realize that when the Lord says, some of you will see the kingdom of God in power, every Christian has a right to ask, well, what is the kingdom of God? And perhaps what we've been reading here lets us know that the kingdom of God is that sphere where the king is present and is following the program or the, if you will, history that the Father has outlined. And we just looked at that. And it stretches from the suffering and death and resurrection of the king all the way to his coming in his own glory. So that gives us a little bit better understanding of what the disciples maybe should be expecting as they go up on the mountain. All right. We're ready to launch into the paragraph, beginning of verse 29. And we have to stop again and make an observation because we find out that this wonderful experience that's about ready to unfold happened as he prayed. I wonder how many times we've paused and just considered that it pleased the Father to unveil the glory of the Lord Jesus to his own in connection with time of prayer. So let's take a moment and be good observers then and go back to verse 18, where we started all these things, and it says, it came to pass as he was alone praying. His disciples were with him. One wonders how he could be alone and have people with him. Well, really, if you think about it, probably means what it means in other passages, that as to praying, he was alone. As to company, there were others, right? So all of these things that we were looking at a moment ago started with the Lord Jesus having communion with his Father in heaven, alone praying. And then if you drop down to verse 28, we were just studying that verse. It says he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray. So he took these disciples and went up into a mountain where we're going to see this revelation, if you will. And it specifically says that his motive in going was he was going to pray. And so then in verse 29, we read, as he prayed, his appearance was changed. Now, a few minutes ago, when I was giving you an outline of the text, we noticed that after the Transfiguration paragraph, beginning of verse 37, there was an incident of a man who brought his son vexed with a demon, and the Lord cast this demon out. And we read that everybody marveled. This is a good time to hold your place there and go back and consult the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. So let's do that. Matthew chapter 17. And the man who had the son who was troubled told the Lord that I brought this boy to your disciples. This is verse 16, Matthew 17 and verse 16. I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. And the Lord, you could just see him shaking his head and saying, oh, faithless and perverse generation. I think Mark says faithless generation. The emphasis here is on faith. How long will I bear with you? Bring him to me. And so the Lord cast out the demon, healed him. But then we have in Matthew something that Luke doesn't tell us. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? And isn't it interesting what the Lord said? Well, you need to have faith, and I've referred to you as a faithless generation, so your faith was lacking. And why was your faith lacking? Well, look at this interesting verse, verse 21. This kind of demon does not go out unless there be prayer and fasting. So what does that tell you about the Lord Jesus when we read over in Luke that he was praying? Probably was going without necessary food for a while so that he could pray earnestly. What else does this tell you? Well, it also tells us, and we're not going to delve into it, we're just going to accept what scripture tells us, and that is that among the demons and the emissaries of our adversary, there must be different kinds, right? Because the Lord Jesus said, this kind. In other words, there's kinds that you can cast out, and you have been doing that, but this kind requires special treatment. All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 9. And once again, tie these threads together of context and our observation. Verse 18, the Lord was busy praying. Verse 28, he took three disciples and went onto the mountain to pray. Verse 29, it was while he prayed the transfiguration occurred. And as we've just seen, when they came down from the mountain, a real life experience happened. The disciples were unable to rise to the challenge. The Lord Jesus took care of it and told us that prayer, among other things, was necessary. Now, just stop right here for a moment, if you would, and just pause and let me make a statement that's probably obvious, but I think it should be said. We haven't even gotten into the Transfiguration account yet. And we're about halfway or better through our time. Isn't it wonderful now to know that when we get into the Transfiguration account, we will not know, quote, all the answers. We will not get depth that is as deep as you can go. One never can do that with scripture. But perhaps we will get more understanding now of our paragraph than we might have before. And I think that's maybe a good challenge for the new year in our Bible reading, not to hurry over portions that we might think we already know or aren't our main concern. All right, verse 29. So here's the Lord Jesus, and he's praying. We don't read anything about the others praying. And we know that quite likely they weren't, because whenever they're not praying, they seem to be falling asleep, right? And so the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And as I mentioned before, the other Gospels use that word, metamorphosis. In other words, the change that you could see on the outside proceeding from the inside. Now, we have the benefit of long years being passed and the Spirit of God in our hearts, and many others who are wiser than we are went before us and wrote commentaries and things. But really, what could the disciples have gathered from just this much? And that is that prayer was very important. Somehow this was a disclosure of what's involved in the kingdom of God. And certainly it was a display of power. So the kingdom of God is going to involve then the presence of the king, submission to God's plan or program for what's going on. And then when the Lord Jesus draws aside the veil of his humanity and lets the glory of his deity shine out, it's a very strong statement of the fact that God's Messiah, who is king, is also God, right? And so the kingdom of God in power then is where God is in authority, and his authority is at that particular time able to be put on display, and everything around is in complete submission to it. And some have pointed out that this is a beautiful picture of the fact that you have the Old Testament saints here represented by Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 30. And you have the New Testament saints represented by Peter, James, and John. You have the Lord Jesus in his glory as the king in the midst. And so the Lord, just as it was, gives them a little snapshot of what the kingdom of God that we talk so often about really is. And that raises the question, can the kingdom of God exist without external visible displays? And of course, the answer is yes, of course. And the kingdom of God can come in my heart and in your heart. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that as we behold the Lord's glory, we do it as it were in a glass. We look down into the mirror of Scripture, and that reflects his glory who's up above. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that. So what an encouragement that would be to these men who shortly after this were going to be on the founding floor of the new thing called the assembly, the church, the called out company. And they were all going to suffer tremendously. Peter being put to death in Rome, Andrew or James being killed by Herod, and John being banished to the island of Patmos. So they were all going to suffer great things for the Lord. They were going to take up their cross. And what a wonderful thing to be able to look back. And if you remember, Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he said, we weren't following fables when we talked about this experience, but we were there on the Holy Mount, and we heard the voice that came out of the cloud. And Peter goes back And if you read 2 Peter, you realize he's really dealing with the matter of the suffering of the Lord's followers. And he said, yeah, we've been suffering too, but we have this encouragement. What an encouragement that should be for us. Really, if you think about it, those who are occupied with the kingdom of God and his glory and its glory would find that the COVID and pandemics and all the rest are not what life is all about, right? And I'll just leave that with you. So there's a whole scene of glory here. The Lord's in glory. We read in verse 31 that these men appear in glory. And poor Peter, they're sleepy-eyed. And when they kind of come to themselves, it says they saw his glory and the men. So it's a glory scene. And the kingdom of God is really about that, isn't it? And Peter says, Lord, this is good for us to be here. We're enjoying this. There's no unbelievers. There's no thought of being slain or persecuted. We're here where this is all God is in control. And this is good. We like this. So maybe we could just make some booths. And the Israelites would know that that was a scene from the seventh feast of Jehovah. You know that in Leviticus 23, the feast of ingathering, the harvest feast. And the Israelites would make booths, and for a week they would go out and live in these and celebrate all that God had done to give them a harvest and bring them to the promised land and all the rest. And Peter said, we could set that right up here, and we'll go get the branches and we'll do that. We could stay here. We could have a week with you and Moses and Elijah. And when they mentioned that, a cloud came. I imagine it was very thick because these men had seen clouds out on the water many times. But when they got in this cloud, they were fearful. And there was a voice that came from the cloud. So you know who else was in that cloud? This is my beloved son. Hear him. Now, we need to take a minute and just pause and look at that. Hear him, listen to him. And I want to suggest that probably what we could gather from that strong word of the Heavenly Father, listen to him, was a number of things. First of all, it was he has just recently given some very important sayings. Were you listening? Also, as glorious as it would be to see Elijah and Moses, you don't want to put the Lord Jesus on the same level with them. Give everybody a booth. Three men, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. The Father said, no, this is God's son. You listen to him in a special way. And Moses and Elijah both had a lot to say. You could read about it. But the Father said, listen to my son above all else. And also, quite likely, this is a strong exhortation that there are some other things going to be spoken. Don't miss them. Listen up, as we would say to the kids. So in verse 36, we have the conclusion. The men are gone, the voices pass, the cloud leaves, and the disciples are left speaking privately about what happened. They understood there was a rebuke. It was a little failure on their part. They didn't understand it all. And for a while, they kept it close. Okay, so I want to just leave that then and spend a few minutes before we conclude on the remainder of the chapter, and I'll try to be brief. From verse 37 to 43, we have the man who had the son and needed help excuse me, and the disciples were not able to help him, but the Lord Jesus could. And we read about that the Lord gave an explanation to them as to why. And look at verse 43. It said, they were all astonished at the mighty power of God. So remember the statement earlier about the kingdom of God, Mark said, coming in power or present in power. So people are astonished at the power of God. And while they're marveling, everyone at all the things which Jesus did, you could just make a mental picture of all the people standing around with their mouths hanging open and probably whispering to one another or shaking their heads. And the Lord says to his disciples, and here we get, I would like to suggest two revelations. First of all, we get a revelation of what is important to the Lord. And it's just two verses, 44 and 45. And notice how he begins it. The Father had said, pay attention to him. And the Lord Jesus picks this up in verse 44 and he says, let these sayings, that word sound familiar now, sayings, let these sayings sink down into your ears. So you get the mental picture then of a word coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus and traveling through the air and striking the listener, entering into his physical air. And the Lord says, let it go in and sink down. Where would it be headed? Well, into your heart, right? Sink down into your heart. And here it is. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And verse 45 said they didn't understand. Now, how complicated is it for someone to say, here's what's ahead. The Son of Man, they knew who that was, Lord Jesus, is going to be delivered or handed over to the hands of men. How complicated is that, really? On the human side, they didn't understand it. And perhaps because of that, it says it was hidden from them. So they didn't perceive it. It didn't make it to the heart. And worse, they were afraid to ask him about it. So as you read your scripture, then you'll come to things that are very difficult. It's okay when you're praying to ask the Lord if he would give you some insight into that, right? James tells us that. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So the first revelation we have is to what's on the Lord's heart. And this is it. By the way, do you remember verse 22? One of the sayings was, the Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected, slain, and rise again the third day. And they didn't get it. So he says, let this sink down into your heart. Don't miss it. The Father has said, hear him. This is very strong language. Okay, so now let's look at what's going on in the heart of the disciples. And this isn't a pretty picture, but it's comforting in that God knows our heart and reveals it to us in the Word so that we can check our own heart. And we have four things revealed that's in the heart of the disciples, and that will help us very quickly understand why they didn't get it. Verse 46 to 48. It's incredible, isn't it? A reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. So certainly we can say there's a pride problem among the disciples. And the Lord speaks about what's going on in the heart. He tells us verse 47, it's clearly in the heart and the need for humility. So first of all, we see the Spirit of God lets us know there's a pride problem there. Verse 49 and 50, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbid him because he followed not with us. If you have a paragraph Bible, as I do, it may say above it, sectarianism rebuked. And one of the works of the flesh is sectarianism. It's got to be with us, or it's not valid. And Galatians 5 tells us that that sort of thing is one of the works of the flesh. It's amazing to me. I'm always amazed that men will read that and still make denominations that say, unless you join us, you can't work with us. Well, if you're in the New Testament assembly, praise God that there is no headquarters anywhere but in heaven. And we should speak well of every child of God and every saint that loves the Lord, even if he works differently. The Lord will straighten that out. So second problem is that sectarian spirit. By the way, if you want a good definition of a sect, it's anything that's larger than the local church and smaller than the universal church. That's what a sect is. All right, the third thing is they go to Samaria and their face is looking like they're going to keep going through it to Jerusalem. Well, that's the way you would get to Jerusalem. You would go through Samaria. And so they get into the village and they would not receive him. We don't want you here. Why? Because we don't think you're coming to see us. You're heading through here and we don't like that. And the disciples said, two that had just been up on the mountain with him, well, now we've seen the power. We'll be like Elijah there and we'll call down fire and burn them up. And the Lord says in verse 55, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You have the Spirit of God, but that's not the way the Spirit of God speaks. I didn't come to destroy men. I came to save them. And so the third problem we have here is judging. They pass judgment on these Samaritans that they had a bad motive. And we're not the judge. The judge issues the sentence. And in this case, wanted to burn them up. That's not our work, right? So this is not a very nice picture then of what's going on in the heart. We have pride, sectarian spirit, and judging. And you know, all of these things are common to all of us. None of us is exempt from any of them. And they could all arise in the assembly. And believers with the Spirit of God will discern them. And they're very hurtful. And if we're spending time in the word and prayer, we can be delivered from them. Well, the fourth thing is in verse 57. And the Lord, of course, is calling followers to take up their cross. And some people come and say, count me in. And the Lord even called some, like in verse 59, and said, follow me. Imagine being followed, called by the Lord Jesus to follow him. And if you like to mark your Bible, not everyone does, but if you like to mark your Bible, and I don't know if your wording is the same as here, but if you're using a Scofield or a King James, you'll see this. In verse 59, after the Lord called this one, he said, Lord, permit. And I underline these two words, me first, to go and bury my father. Isn't that interesting? Me first. And Lord answers him. And then another says, I'll follow thee, verse 61. But let, I underline these two words, me first, those at home in my house. And that's how the chapter ends. The Lord says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for what we've been talking about, the kingdom of God. So let's just quickly, in conclusion, then summarize these four heart problems. There's the problem of pride, the problem of a sectarian or divisive spirit, the problem of judging and condemning others, and the problem of me first. And the me first problem is very well and growing in churches today. I was speaking to someone in another state. He said, do you find this a great concern for my family, my house, my job? And if there's any scrap of time left over, well, the church could get that. We need to be very ruthless with our own heart in the me first problem. All right, so that brings us to the end of our little study. And if you peek ahead into chapter 10, we read of the Lord appointing some and sending them out. And what a nice message. The Lord doesn't say, well, you have to wait until you're perfect before I'll give you work to do. He sends them out and accepts them for who they are, where they are. So may the Lord add his blessing to what we've looked at and encourage the saints to be good observers of scripture, and you might find gems that you find that not only encourage your heart, but you can share with someone else one-on-one or in a small group or even on a Sunday if that's your particular calling. So let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. We thank the Heavenly Father for the Word of God, and we remember that in the Proverbs we're told that there are hidden gems, truths to be discovered lying below the surface. Deliver us, we pray, from a superficial, shallow, hurried reading so we can get to all the me first things of our agenda. Let us be in thy presence and meditate and observe carefully, knowing that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Help us in that, Lord, we pray, that we might be better and more able and better equipped disciples in the use of the word. Bless the saints at Bristol, we pray, those who lead and those who follow, those who serve, and especially, Lord, those who pray. And we commit today and this week and the new year to thee, asking for thy strength and help and preservation. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.